Good evening, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us to pray according to the Psalms. And we know that this is not an eloquence of words, but to really pray in this way is an attitude of the heart. And we know that it is an attitude of the heart that comes from grasping a true revelation of who you are. And so we pray that you would show us yourself, that you would teach us about yourself from this wonderful prayer, from this psalm. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, and I'll begin by reading the psalm. A Maskil of Asaph. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place and have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, "Let us completely subdue them." They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there anyone among us who knows how long. How long, O Lord, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. This is my second sermon on Mount Zion today. And so God has determined that this mountain, Mount Zion, and the events that happen on it, and Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, he's determined that the events that happen here set forth his character more than any other place, even more than Mount Sinai and the history that happened there. And so that's true for this sermon as well as for the last one. The psalm is called a Maskil of Asaph. Can you read that there right at the beginning of underneath where it says it's Psalm 74? And the word Maskil means skillful. And these untranslated words, the translators have the idea, and I'm sure it's probably right, that they're musical notations, that they're musical instructions, and the Psalms were intended to be sung with music. And so it's not necessarily talking about the skill it takes to understand the content of this song, but rather the skill it takes to play along with in accompaniment musically with this song, with the harp or with the lyre or whatever the musical accompaniment would be. I would suggest, though, that a challenging, complex, musical accompaniment that required skill, nimble fingers, to play would be appropriate musically for also a complicated theme, a content of the psalm that would also require skill and concentration and pondering and an awake mind, open to possibilities that can't be seen, and learned about God in order to understand this song. And so all that to say, it's a Maskil. It does speak of the music, but you have to really apply yourself to this psalm and seek to understand what it means.
Well, it's a maskil of Asaph. And so here we have another psalm by our friend Asaph. Or is it? Or is it? Asaph was a Levite who David put in charge of the temple choir when he was setting up everything at the end of his life for the building of the temple. And he put Asaph into a position for this because he was skilled in music. And then Asaph served in King Solomon's reign as choir director in the temple because of his skill in music, and he'd been put in position in that way. And so Asaph was a contemporary of David and of Solomon, which puts him, you know, somewhere in the time period of 970, 960 BC. He would have lived through those years. But when you read this psalm, and it talks about Mount Zion, and it specifically talks about the temple, it seems that it's written after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and that's in 586 BC, almost 400 years later, after the time when our Asaph was alive. It's more around the time of Jeremiah and writing the Book of Lamentations. In fact, this is a lot like Lamentations in what it speaks about. And so even very conservative commentators talk about, well, maybe this is a second Asaph, or maybe this is someone in the family of Asaph, or in the school of Asaph, or in the style of Asaph that wrote this. And I think that's not true. I don't think that's what it means when a psalm says it's of Asaph or of David. It speaks of authorship. So I think Asaph is the one who wrote it. So I think Asaph, who lived in the time of David and Solomon, wrote this psalm about the destruction of the temple, which actually happened 400 years later in 586, that he wrote it prophetically ahead of time. And he's even called in scripture a seer, which is another word for a prophet, 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30. And so I think he wrote it prophetically, or I like this even better, I don't think Asaph would have necessarily needed to be a seer or used the insights that the Lord gave to him because he was a seer to know that one day there would be axemen in the temple, and which is what he writes about, desecrating the temple and burning the temple. Asaph would have known his Pentateuch. And at the end of Deuteronomy, there's a song of Moses in which Moses teaches the people that they're going to become so sinful that they're going to end up going into exile. And the land's going to be destroyed. Asaph knew the sin of the people of his own day, and he knew that the nation was not getting holier and holier, but were getting worse and worse in their sin. And so I like to think Asaph one day was working in Solomon's dazzlingly beautiful temple, and he started looking up at the timbers, at the rafters, at the crossbeams, and those were the mighty cedars of Lebanon. Remember, Hiram was one who cut those down, and those were used in the construction of the temple. And he started looking at those and thinking, the worst thing that could happen one day will happen. And one day, wicked, profane idol worshipers are going to come in with axes, and they're going to chop these beams down, and they're going to destroy the temple. And I'm going to write a psalm about that. And so I think Asaph wrote a psalm about this prophetically, or just seeing, like a Bible student and one who's looking at history and understanding the times, wrote about the future. It would have been interesting, if that's all true, it would be interesting to see the look on the faces of the people who first read this psalm, and as he presented it for worship in the temple during the heyday of the temple in Solomon's time. Must have puzzled all the well-fed wits of Jerusalem, so to speak, to puzzle over this song and to sing it in worship of God when what it's talking about may have been furthest from their mind. And yet it was something that the nation was certainly headed for. I wonder also, and I'll just throw this out, another little hint. I wonder an event that could have been the occasion for this, and that Asaph might have been still alive for, and that is Pharaoh Shishak invaded Jerusalem. It's in Kings. It's also in Chronicles. 5 years after Solomon's death. And so it would have been, I think it's in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. It's possible that Asaph was alive for that. I don't think there was any fighting that Shishak did in Jerusalem, but he took many of the treasures of the temple. And I wonder if that is another thing that caused Asaph to think this event that's happened. It's not just an anomaly. It's actually a sign of what's coming in the future. Well, let me give you an outline for the psalm. Basically, the psalm is two halves, considering God's apparent unfaithfulness in the first half and considering his faithfulness in the second half. But I'm not going to give you that easy of an outline. I'm going to give it to you in five parts. So first, God's apparent unfaithfulness set forth abstractly, verse 1 and 2. Then God's apparent unfaithfulness set forth in this concrete situation. That's verse 3 through 11. And then God's apparent unfaithfulness resolved. Now we get the answer in verse 12. Fourth, God's faithfulness set forth, first abstractly, verse 13 to 17, and then five, God's faithfulness set forth in this concrete situation, that's verse 18 through 23. So that's a lot to take in. It's five parts. I'll mention each part before we go through it. And basically, it's God's apparent unfaithfulness, questioning that in the beginning of the first half of the psalm, resolving it in the middle, and then now considering his faithfulness in the second half of the psalm. So first, God's apparent unfaithfulness set forth abstractly, verse 1 and 2. And all I mean by abstractly is he's not going to get into the details yet, not the details of what's going to happen in the temple in verse 1 and 2. And so he just introduces the idea of God's apparent unfaithfulness in some great catastrophe in verse 1 and 2. So verse 1, O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Some have said about this question that he asked, why have you rejected us forever, that Asaph made a mistake and was carried away with emotion because God actually hadn't rejected them forever. I think this misunderstands the question. The word forever, and I'll mention what it is in Hebrew just because it's going to show up again. It's the word netzach. It's not the normal word for forever, but it's a word that speaks of something carried to completion in time sometimes, and that's why it can mean forever, or in extent, like to the uttermost, is something carried to completion. So why have you rejected us? I think what he means is not forever in time, but to the uttermost in extent. And so he's not talking about what is necessarily hidden in God's heart when he says, why have you rejected us to the uttermost, to the fullest extent? He's talking about God's actions. And so the question isn't, did you reject us to the uttermost extent? He's saying, why did you? You did do this by your actions. You couldn't have rejected us more. And so it's a true statement just based on the outward reality, and he's asking why the Lord did this. And so it's reflected in the second part of the verse 2. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And he's asking that because it's really happening. And he's asking for the answer why. And so these questions that starts out with, why have you rejected us to the uttermost? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? It's not just a sort of primal scream at the beginning of the thing, just in frustration, just to vent frustration. It's a serious question. It's a good question. It's part of a skillful psalm. And it's not going to be ignored in the psalm. It's actually going to be answered in the psalm. Why are you treating us in this way? Why are you treating us in the worst way imaginable to the uttermost? And it's going to be answered in the psalm. So the first the question here, it's a serious question. It doesn't reflect a mental mistake by Asaph that he's just going to recover from and then start praying like he should. But it's a serious question that is going to be considered. Verse 2. Remember your congregation, which you've purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And so he's saying, look, this reflects what's happening in you rejecting us to the uttermost and smoking against the sheep of your pasture. It reflects on you. Remember, it's your congregation that you purchased of old, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. And so in other words, he's saying this people, this mountain, and what happens on this mountain is, remember, Lord, it's supposed to set forth your character. So why have you done this? Why have you treated us in this way? He says, remember, as if that's his prayer for the Lord to remember. And I think this anticipates the prayer at the end that the psalm ends with, a prayer. And it's also going to be a prayer to remember, asking the Lord to remember, in other words, to act on the basis of these things. And so this sort of anticipates that. But I think it's kind of despairing here. It's sort of like, have you forgotten? Can't you remember? Don't you remember that this is your congregation that you purchased, and this is Mount Zion where you've set your name forth? So in this first part, God's apparent unfaithfulness is set forth abstractly, introduced without getting into specifics, but now here come the specifics. And so now the second part, we have God's apparent unfaithfulness set forth in a very concrete situation. And so he starts describing this situation. I think it's a future situation. Doesn't really matter, because this is God's word, and it's speaking of a situation that came about in Israel's history. And so verse 3 starts calling attention now to specific details. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. The one being addressed, turn your footsteps, is God. And so actually in my translation, the your, turn your footsteps, is capitalized, because he's saying this to God. It's kind of an odd thing to say to God, but I think the thought is this: God, come survey the damage. And even the thought could be this, the translators kind of have a hard time with this, but what it says is raise up your footsteps. And so it's almost like, come down and look at this disaster site. And when you do, you're going to have to pick up your feet, because it's such a mess. It's a ruins. Turn your footsteps, pick up your footsteps towards the perpetual ruins. And that's our word, our Hebrew word, netzach, about something happening that's carried to completion. Not so much, I think, time again. My translation says perpetual ruins, but in extent. It couldn't be more ruined than this. Lift up your footsteps towards the ruins that are ruined to the uttermost. I think that's the ruin to the full extent. They're just complete ruins. So come and survey ruins that have been carried to the completion as ruins in their extent. And that's what matches the second line too. It's everything that the enemy has damaged within the sanctuary. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary, and so has turned it into an utter ruin. Verse 4, your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. And so this would be something maybe especially significant for Asaph, who's in charge of the singing in the temple. And so in the place of where God's people sang beautiful music that was near and dear to Asaph's heart, now there's people who've made animal noises, who are shrieking in the temple and raised war cries like beasts in the temple. And so your adversaries have roared. They've penetrated into the innermost temple and shouted, acted like animals. They've roared in the midst of your meeting places. They've set up their own standards for signs. And what it literally says is they've set up their own signs for signs. That in ancient times, people would carry standards like a banner with their armies, and I'm specifically thinking of the Romans, who the soldiers actually worshipped the standard for their regiment. It was part of worship, and so when they'd conquer something, they might offer sacrifices to their standards. I don't think that the Romans learned that in a vacuum, and so I think the peoples that came before them, maybe the Babylonians, did something probably similar for that. And so you think of the different signs that were in the temple, or the furniture, and all of those had significance of God's presence. But the adversaries, they've been roaring instead of singing in the temple, and then they've brought in their own signs for signs, and they're worshiping those in the temple mountain. So it's the worst outcome imaginable has taken place in the temple. Verse 5 is a metaphor. It seems as if one has lifted up his axe in a forest of trees. And so what's happened in the temple is like loggers who've gone to work. They're woodsmen, and they see a thicket of trees, and they lift up their axe, and they go into it, and they just cut everything down and use it all for timber. And he says, it's like that has happened in the temple. It's like a bunch of lumberjacks have come in here, a bunch of axemen have come into the temple, and they've lifted up their axe in a forest of trees, except it's they've done this in the temple. Verse 6, and now all its carved works they smash with hatchet and hammer. Some of the descriptions of the temple that you read through describe some of the beautiful carvings that were in the temple on the doors, and I think they were palm trees and a kind of a picture of a tree of life, very ornate in the temple, and those are smashed with hammer, with hatchet, or maybe the tool that is mentioned here is a crowbar that's used for destruction. And so all the ornateness of this is smashed just in a moment. Verse 7, they've burned your sanctuary to the ground. They've defiled the dwelling place they've defiled the dwelling place of your name. And so, of course, axes and hammers aren't enough. And I don't think you need to be a prophet to know they needed fire to express the destruction that was in their heart. And they burned the temple to the ground. Verse 8, they said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. And so it speaks of the destructive impulse that these invaders, these foreign invaders, have and give vent to in the temple. And what they say in their rampage, it feeds on the rage of others. And it's sort of exponential when they're together. And the word they use here is, let us be violent altogether. And so that's what they say to each other, encouraging each other. And so the destruction that they wreak, it's not just the destruction that's in the hearts all added up together, but sort of multiplied together. They've got an energy together that none of them would have had alone. When I've seen a building burning recently in some of the riots, it's just unsettling to me that someone set that fire on purpose. I've seen it in our city and even worse in other cities, and I can't help but say, why? Why are they doing that? And I think you could take that impulse and multiply it times 1,000. It's hard to overestimate what someone like Asaph or the Israelites would be feeling when they see the temple and it's going up in smoke and it's being destroyed on purpose by people who are invaders and destroying the temple. Verse 9, we do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. And so there's another expression, just the bottom falling out for Israel at this great catastrophe and the destruction of the temple. The word signs here, it's the same word we had before back in verse 4 where they set up their own signs for signs. I think that referred to the carvings on the temple, or the significant furniture in the temple, and then the signs, the insignia and the battle standards that were set up in their place. Here, the same word is used for signs. I don't think it speaks of miraculous, extraordinary signs like the parting of the Red Sea, or the sun standing still, or the shadow going back on the steps of Hezekiah, but it speaks of just the ordinary signs of God's presence with his people for Israel, and them being God's peculiar people, like Passover, like Sabbath, like the temple, like the altar, like the sacrifices. Those are just the normal signs of God's presence. And so now he's saying we do not see our signs after this situation. And there's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. He's speaking of this time as well when they don't have a prophet. That's coming not long after the destruction of the temple. The voice of prophecy went silent. And so this is the worst outcome imaginable. Not only is their temple destroyed, but there's no longer any prophet. And just by the way, I think this is another maybe hint that this wasn't written in real time, because Psalm 70, that it was written in advance. It was written prophetically. Psalm 74 is itself the voice of prophecy written by a seer. And so the voice of prophecy wasn't silent when this was written. I think this was written in advance, and it's projected into the future. There's no longer any prophet, nor any among us who knows how long. Verse 10, how long, O Lord, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? And there's our word netzach, to the uttermost. Not so much in time, but in extent. Will the enemy spurn your name to the uttermost extent? And so the question is not, will they do it forever? The question is, they are doing this to the uttermost extent. They're spurning your name to the uttermost extent. And how long is this going to continue? Verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. And so what he pictures here about God and his hand, his action, kind of reminds me of the sign that Moses gave. I think we'll have that soon in our Sunday school, where Moses takes his hand and he puts it inside his bosom. The Lord tells him to do this, and he pulls it out, and he's got a leper's hand, and then he pulls it back again, his hand is healthy, comes back. But the idea is, all this is happening in the temple, and the Lord's doing nothing. He's taking his hand and he's putting it in his, he's hiding it in his bosom. He's not doing anything. It's the worst thing imaginable. And why does the Lord allow this to happen? Why does he seem to do nothing? Why God's apparent unfaithfulness? Why his apparent inaction? And so it asks this question about why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from your bosom? And then this last phrase is just a short phrase, and it's just the word end. Like a command to God, like stop it almost. It's a prayer, but I think just uttered in frustration at this. Put an end to this. Put an end to the people going into the temple. Put an end to this situation where your hand is withdrawn into your bosom. So, what is the answer to this question? Why? Why does the Lord allow this to happen? Why does he allow the worst thing possible to happen to the temple? Why does he allow axemen to come and wreck everything in the temple and then burn everything down and leave it as a ruin? So I'm asking you that, not to say out loud, don't say anything out loud, but to answer that in your mind. So what answer would you give? Why did the Lord allow this to happen in the temple in the year 586? BC. What answer would you give if someone asked you that? Why did the Lord allow that? Do you think it could be because of sin? Because of sin. Because they deserved it. Because of their sin. And so what God is setting forth about his character is he gives to sin what it deserves, and he gives to sinners what sinners deserve. And so the total destruction in extent of the temple at this time, so that it kind of couldn't be worse. What happens to the temple is a good index of how bad Israel happened to get, as it turned out. They were very, very sinful, and so they end up with a very, very sinful result. And when they deserve better treatment, even by God bringing about a change in them so that they'll deserve better treatment, then they'll get a better result. Then they'll get maybe a rebuilt temple, which is basically what he's asking for here when he asks God to act and to redress, to reverse this situation. He's looking for the rebuilding of the temple. And so that would be maybe the answer. Why does the Lord allow this to happen? Because of his justice, because he doesn't tolerate sin, because when people sin, he waits, he suffers long, and then he brings a consequence for sin. Well, all of that is true as far as it goes. All of that is elsewhere in scripture. You can read it even in Kings, where it explains why this kind of judgment fell upon Israel. So all of what I've said about God's justice, his intolerance of sin, is true as far as it goes. None of that is part of the answer in this skillful psalm that the Asaph is considering and asking this question and then answering it. And so if you're thinking about that, if you're thinking about that, yes, they really did deserve all of this because of their sin, it's true, but it may blunt what the psalm actually says if you listen to it. And I think Asaph certainly had that answer in his arsenal. It was a tool in his drawer But it's not what he uses here to answer this in the psalm. So we've had God's apparent unfaithfulness set forth abstractly, verse 1, 2, and then in the concrete situation where it looks like God isn't being faithful to his people. And now in the third part of my outline, God's apparent unfaithfulness resolved. We're going to get the answer, and it's found in verse 12. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. Now, before I comment on what that verse says, I want you to notice that verse 12 is in the middle of the psalm. And you can count that just as well as I can. If you start counting forward from verse 1, the beginning of this psalm, and you start counting backward from verse 23 at the same time, and you just move towards the middle, you're going to end up at verse 12. And that's a hint, often a very important, or the most important part of the psalm is right in the middle. And so that's a hint at how important this is and what you should go away with from this message about God's character and about his ways. And what could be more important than God's character and his ways? And so this is what it says. Yet God is my king from of old, working deliverances in the midst of the earth. Why does God withdraw his hand, seem to put it in his bosom, allow the worst thing imaginable to happen in the temple, for axemen to enter the temple and reduce it to ashes? Because my king from of old is this kind of God. He's the God who works deliverances in the midst of the earth. And that's what he's doing. That's why he allowed this to happen, is because he's doing this, and it's his character to do this, to work, the word is, salvations in the midst of the earth. So why is it that the worst thing that could happen did happen in the temple? And here's the answer the psalm gives, is because it's God's character to work deliverances in the midst of the earth, and that's what he's doing. He's working a mighty deliverance. And so when you see axemen in the temple, what you should think is God is working a mighty deliverance. He's going to reverse this. He's going to bring salvation to this. He's going to rebuild this temple more gloriously than before. Or what could be the worst thing that could happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, that did happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, is for him to be lifted up to die on a cross. If you'd ask the disciples, what's the worst thing that could happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd say that. That's even worse than axemen in the temple. Why did it happen? Why did God allow that to happen? Because he's the kind of God who works deliverances in the midst of the earth, and that's what he's doing when Christ is lifted up on the cross. Why did the worst thing that could happen in the year 2020 did happen? This has been a year like no other. Why has it been so many disasters in this year? It's because God is working deliverances, and because it's his character to work deliverances in the midst of the earth. And so you can say that of trials that you go through as well. Why does God allow this to happen? Is it because I deserve it? Is it because of my sin? Well, that's probably true. But if Asaph didn't let Israel's sin blunt the insight that he had about God, the reason why God allows this is because he's working salvations in the earth, then don't let your sin as a child of God blunt this insight about God for you as well, that God is working salvations in the midst of the earth, and that's why he's allowed a trial in your life as well. So we have first God's apparent unfaithfulness set forth abstractly. It's just introduced without reference to the situation. Then set forth in a concrete situation, and then resolved. I see. I see why God's apparent unfaithfulness is actually his faithfulness. This is actually the precursor to a salvation that he's working on the earth. And so now we have the fourth side. Now we're over the hill, so to speak, and now we're speaking of God's faithfulness. The tone changes in this psalm. So we have God's faithfulness set forth first abstractly, and what I mean by that is it's set forth without reference to the specific situation of the temple being destroyed. And I think it's almost like this is so distressing for the psalmist to think about, of the temple being destroyed, being hewn down by axemen in the temple, that when he's considering God's faithfulness, and he is considering God's faithfulness, he's already resolved it. The reason why this has happened is because God is a God who works salvations in the earth, and that's what he's doing in this. But in order to apply that to the situation, it's like he needs to look away from it for a moment. Consider something else. Consider God's faithfulness in some other thing, and then look back to it. And I think that's a good practice to copy. So let me read this section through one time, and this is the part of the outline where God's faithfulness, he's considering God's faithfulness abstractly, without reference to this situation. So let me read through these verses one time, and let me ask you this question, what in the world is he talking about in these verses 13 through 17? You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You've made summer and winter. What is he talking about there? And especially the part about breaking the heads of the sea monsters in the waters, end of verse 13, and crushing the heads of Leviathan. What is that speaking of? Or put differently, when did that happen? Can you put a date on when the Lord crushed the heads of the Leviathan and crushed the sea monsters? Well, he's speaking here, I think, not literally about the Lord literally crushing heads of animals, but he's speaking figuratively. And I don't want to use the word mythologically, because that gives the idea of fake history, you know, and that's not part of the Bible. But he's speaking in pictures. He's speaking figuratively. And so the question might be, he's speaking figuratively of what? What is he speaking figuratively of about these sea monsters' heads being crushed and the Lord dividing seas and doing these things on the earth? And from what I've read, apparently a traditional answer and what a lot of commentators throughout church history have applied this to is crossing the Red Sea, that this is a figurative description of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And remember, Egypt was often depicted as a sea monster, or it's the same word for a crocodile, like a crocodile in the Nile. And so some of this sounds like the crossing of the Red Sea, dividing the sea by your strength, breaking the head of the sea monsters, and giving their flesh as food to people who inhabit the wilderness. And then it speaks of other things that could be applied figuratively to the crossing of the Red Sea. I don't think that's it. I don't think that's figuratively what it's speaking of. I think rather it's figurative of creation. But I think there's a reason why it also sounds like the crossing of the Red Sea. And that is that what we learn about God in creation is put on even greater display in his works of salvation, like the crossing of the Red Sea. But I think rather what this is depicting is God's work of creation in terms of the Lord breaking the heads, his conflict with these sea monsters and Leviathan, which is another sort of sea creature. A problem comes up, and that is, in the creation, there was a morally perfect world. Yes, it was incomplete, but it was morally perfect. There was no evil in the world until Satan deceived Eve. Adam and Eve both sinned, and then evil came into the world. So is this a strange picture of this kind of conflict to picture the Lord's work of creation? Like a battle taking place, and that's how creation is depicted. Well, I think it's figurative of the forces that the Lord used in the account of creation week. Like, for example, the force that it took to cause the land to emerge, and all the force of the water pushing down upon the land on day three that God had to overcome in order to cause dry land to emerge. That's an almost unbelievable force. And I think imagination can be an ally in thinking of these force and even pictures to give a little help with poetic language to understand these things, not just scientifically, which we can't really imagine even the forces in place for these great expanses, but figuratively as well. And so the Lord, by these pictures, I think reduces those things about creation to something our minds can grasp. And so you don't, instead of saying, you know, the force that the Lord applied to cause the dry land to emerge from the water was 6.8 times 10 to the 12th power, and you really have kind of or cubic feet of water or something like this, and you have no idea of that. But instead to say the force that the Lord used is to take the whole area where the whales, the blue whales, sport and play, and he obliterated all of that, the force of that water pressing down on the land and caused the dry land to emerge. And so I think it's perhaps something like that, just to picture so that we can grasp, even not like a scientist grasps, but like a child grasps the great work of the Lord in creation, which is also set forth in an even more astounding way in our salvation as well. So he speaks of the Lord in sort of a conflict with the greatest animals and forces of creation in his act of creation. And then towards the end of this, he speaks in ways that are more literal of creation, that the Lord opened rivers, springs of water and torrents and created those and dried up streams that are perpetual. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You did all this. That's sort of the emphasis of this. You prepared the light and the sun. You've established all the boundaries of the earth and made summer and winter. And I think there was a great force brought to bear for the Lord to organize his creation. And the psalmist wants us to grasp and even maybe grasp that in an unusual way, in a way that we're not used to thinking of, in order to consider the great power brought to bear in the creation of the world. And now he's ready to address the specific situation. Surely the God who is powerful to create and then organize and then set all the boundaries of the universe into the planets, the orbits, the separation of night and day, can reverse the damage of a few axemen in the temple structure. That seems like a nothing, maybe. That seems small. As devastating as it is, and as earth-shattering as it was to those who lived through it, certainly the God of creation can reverse what happened there and use it simply to show his great salvation. So we've had God's apparent unfaithfulness in the first half. It's resolved. This has happened not because God's asleep, but because he's a God who accomplishes great salvations, and that's what he's doing in this situation. And then we've had God's faithfulness set forth abstractly, actually with reference to creation instead of with reference to this troubling, disastrous situation. And now the fifth part of the psalm is God's faithfulness set forth in this concrete situation. Verse 18, remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. For the second time we have remember as a prayer. We had it in verse 2. Remember your congregation that you purchased of old. Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. And that prayer anticipates, I think, this one. But there we pointed out it's kind of a despairing prayer. Lord, don't you remember this? And now I think it's the same prayer, but it's with a different tone. Now it's much more confident. Now it's a faith-filled prayer. It's a prayer that looks to God not as a God who's out of control, but as a God of salvation. And so now it's the same prayer. Remember, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. And so now he's approaching this situation of the axemen in the temple, the utter devastation that has been caused by this, with hope and with confidence in the Lord. I spoke last time, and I think it's helpful for understanding the Psalms about a zero-sum game. And what I meant by that is to pray against Israel's enemies, to pray that they'd be turned back and frustrated and humiliated, is the same as praying that Israel would be exalted and would be saved and would be vindicated. To pray for one is to pray for the other. To pray for the one implies the other. And so you see that here as he prays against the enemies of Israel. O Lord, remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. And the idea is take vengeance on them. And when you do, it's going to mean Israel is going to be exalted. It's going to mean the temple is going to be rebuilt. The Lord is going to bring salvation to Israel. And so it's not something that can happen apart from that. When Israel's enemies go down, Israel's goes up, and it has to be that way. And that's the way the psalmist prays. So I think it's helpful to think that way as you're reading through the Psalms and seeking to pray according to the Psalms. Verse 19, do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Do you know what a turtle dove is? I looked at it a little bit, and I realized I didn't know what a turtle dove is. A turtle dove, the turtle on there, refers to the sound that they make. And so a turtle dove makes a sound, a cooing sound that sounds something like that. It's put in scripture translation, not because they're sure that what we call a turtle dove is what they are there, but to indicate it's not the most usual word for dove. There's a normal word for dove in Hebrew, and then there's another one that also means dove. But it's not the normal one, and so they translate it as a turtle dove. But it's some sort of a dove, which is the most defenseless of birds, has no talons, has no defenses, no natural defenses. And so Israel is described as a dove, a turtle dove, in front of being ravaged by a wild beast. And so the prayer is, Lord, deliver the soul of your defenseless creature from those that would ravage it, the enemies of Israel. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant. This would be the Abrahamic covenant. Israel doesn't deserve, under the Mosaic covenant, anything. But he's asking them, the Lord, to consider the promises that he made to Abraham, to the nation, not because the nation is going to deserve those promises, but he freely gave those promises to Abraham. And so I think he's speaking of that covenant and the promises that were made to Abraham. Consider the covenant. Remember it. Act on it. For the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. And he says, consider the covenant for the dark places. And it's as if he's saying every nook and cranny of the land, and he uses an interesting phrase here, is a grazing place for violence. Every nook and cranny of the land has become a pasture, not for sheep, but for violence. And so the worst thing has happened to Israel, and yet he's bringing it before the Lord. He's laying it before the Lord in hope and telling him to consider the covenant. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. And the whole nation has been reduced to oppressed, afflicted, and needy. And he's asking for salvation. He's asking for the Lord to reverse this for the nation. Arise, O God. Plead your own cause. Argue your own argument is literally what he says. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries and the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. So Asaph prays that the Lord would turn back Israel's enemies. He lays it before the Lord. So whether you're praying against Israel's enemies, like Asaph is, or against the enemies of the Lord that are afflicting our nation at this time, or even against the dark places of your own soul, you're to pray and bring this to the Lord and lay it before him. Why has the Lord allowed the worst thing to happen in these ways? Why has the Lord rejected to the uttermost and the smoke of his anger risen against us? Or why has he taken his hand and put it into his bosom and in these ways acted like he's not active, like he's fallen asleep? The answer that this psalm gives is because your king is a God who works deliverances on the earth, in the midst of the earth, for his own glory. That's what he's doing, and that's the reason why. That's the reason why for all of those things. And also to elicit your concrete prayer for those things in a concrete situation, to turn to the Lord in faith to recount all of those things to the Lord and to lay it before Him in faith, to ask the Lord to remember His afflicted and to reverse that situation. And that is a worship that glorifies Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might understand Your character the way that Asaph did, so that when the worst thing imaginable happens, as he knew would happen in the temple, he understands that it's simply the beginning part of Your great salvation being worked on the earth, of Your great reversal being worked on the earth. And so we pray that we might trust in You, that we might not hesitate to bring our prayer before You, to ask You to remember Your promises to us and to ask You to act. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.